Okay, we did some artwork. But I just want to call your attention to the fact that it's not to scale. Just in case some of you are sticklers for those kind of things. Excited about going into Titus. It's a great epistle, one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and I would put Philemon in with that, as well as Titus, are what are called pastoral epistles. That is to say that they were letters written specifically to pastors. So these are pastoral epistles, and the direction of that is given by Paul to these that he writes is for the purpose of the pastors and their churches. What we understand with Titus in particular is that he's the pastor, he's the one that's overseeing the church that is in Crete. And that's this particular area here. We actually recall Paul heading in that direction. And one of the things we're going to do tonight is we're going to give you some background and some of the setting so that you can maybe understand the book a little bit better. And oftentimes when we read the introduction, that like what we see in chapter 1, we tend to kind of skip over some of the things that are said to maybe perceive that, okay, he's just making general statements. But they're all very specific to the needs that they're addressing and to the place that Paul is writing to. So he's not only writing to Titus, but this place that he's in and the difficulties that they're having to contend with as he writes this letter to a pastor that is trying to make things right. And I would say that if there is a general title to the book of Titus, it is basically making things right. And, you know, oftentimes choose different titles than what I've done before so that it might emphasize, you'll see that it's fairly much emphasizing the same things, but just gives you a new perspective on it. So we're just going to emphasize things need to be made right. And what we're dealing with is a church that's already established, but there are things that are being done in it that just really upside down. And what's happened is, which is not really new to form, the church has allowed the world to come in and begin to cause it to think the way of the world rather than the way that a church should be run according to their faith. So Titus has been sent more specifically for the purpose of correcting this grave error and setting things back in order. And we're going to see that as we go into the book, that theme flowing. But what I'd like to do today is not only talk about that theme and how it flows at the very introduction of this, but what I'd like to do is to get us to understand a little bit Titus as well as this particular region, because that's going to help us understand. And, you know, sometimes our thoughts are, well, that's way back then, and it's at a different place, and these people are wholly different than us. But what we continue to find out is that everybody's really just the same. We deal with different problems and come from different angles, but it's the same problem that we're dealing with. And so we're going to see that as we go into this book, and I hope that you see how applicable it is to you. These are really very applicable books to us and the difficulties that are being conveyed as Paul writes to this church. So as we look at Titus, let me tell you a little bit about Titus. What we know about Titus, Galatians chapter 2 actually gives us insight, is that he was a Greek. So Titus is not a Jew, he's a Greek, and obviously he's in a particular region, which is Crete, that is filled with both Romans and Greeks, and will also have quite a population of Jews. The interesting thing is that the amalgamation of this grouping sort of, they're all kind of thinking alike, and they've allowed themselves to emerge together in a similar thought pattern. So it's very interesting. You have Jews, you have the Romans, and you have the Greeks on this island, as well as you have a very interesting background as far as the foundation of this particular place. Now, Crete is mentioned in the Old Testament by the name of Kaphtor. So when you see in the Old Testament, you'll see the name Kaphtor. You wouldn't see the name Crete. But it's actually one of, actually a city that I put here. It's actually pronounced Gorton, which is not Gordon, but mm-hmm. Gorton. It's spelled G-O-R-T-Y-N. But Gorton is an interesting city, probably one of the oldest cities in the world. So they've actually been excavating recently, and I mean, they're saying, you know, 4,000 to 5,000 years, which, you know, that's going back to almost the garden. But very old, ancient things that are coming out. And so this place has been here for a long time. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, let me just kind of show you this. And there's a reason why I'm telling you this. But and let me just say this, too. It's okay to look in the background and talk about the setting and population and understand the setting that's involved there. But you don't want to, when you're in Scripture, you don't want to go to the extremes of making the focus the historical setting. You want to see the setting as that which God is using to explain the passage. So as long as the emphasis is to explain the passage, it's a good thing. Otherwise, it just becomes, you know, a rabbit trail. But if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, in this particular passage, we start off in verse 6, if you drop on down, you know, coming off the ark, we're all related to Noah, right? Okay, so, but his son Ham actually has some of the name of Cush, which then from that comes, from that genealogy comes Egypt. Cush is another word for, would be another word for Egypt, more specifically, maybe even Ethiopia in that particular region. But Cush becomes the father of, interesting in verse 8, Nimrod. So it starts off in verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush. Mizraim would be actually Egypt itself. So Cush would probably be Ethiopia. Mizraim would be Egypt itself, Put and Canaan. And then it goes on and it begins to talk about that. What's interesting is in verse 8, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became the mighty one of the earth. Of course, we know that he founded Babylon, founded Nineveh. So some of the great cities were founded by Nimrod. As you drop on down in the passage, it then talks about Egypt, as we use the term Mizraim, if you look in verse 13. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Kalushim, from which came, watch the phrase, the Philistines. Are you catching this? So actually from the Egyptian lineage comes the Philistines. It's an interesting tie. And what's that last word there? Kephtorim, which is Crete. So what we know is that this particular region, let me show you a passage in Jeremiah chapter 47, if you look there with me. Jeremiah chapter 47. If you drop on down to, verse 1, we know this particular chapter, what it's dealing with, because it says in verse 1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning what? The Philistines. See that? Before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. See the passage? Then if you drop on down to verse 4, on account of the day that is the coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kephtor, which is Crete. So my point is that the Philistines were very much a part of the foundation of this particular island. And as it goes on, it says, you know, dealing with Gaza and Ashkelon, which, of course, are some of the cities of the Philistines. You'll see the same thing being mentioned if you look with me at Amos chapter 9. And once again, in Amos chapter 9, you begin to see this, the Philistines tied directly to Crete. Amos chapter 9, verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? This is Amos 9, verse 7, declares the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor? See that? So what is he saying? What he's saying is that I know where everybody's hiding. And so though the Philistines were also in the region of where Israel was in that particular area when you're dealing with Ashkelon and the different cities of the Philistines, he also knows that, you know, they were a kind of people that were very much mariners and traders and in some regard pirate-like. So they were very much men of the sea. And so what you have is this place called Crete in which they would oftentimes hide, and God goes, you know, I know where you are, and I'm going to pull you out. I mean, wasn't I able to pull out Israel from Egypt? Don't you think I can pull you out from where you are? So it is interesting that the background is that. So what we have is an interesting mix. We have an island that has a foundation of the Philistines. This particular city that is the capital, this ancient city, Gortan, this is a Roman, at this particular juncture, it's a Roman city, and so you have the influence, a strong influence of the Romans, as well as the Greeks at large. Much of their religion has infiltrated the thought process of Crete. And then you have the Jews, which are actually buying into the whole idea of the way that Cretans are thinking. So once again, we're now just gonna take the conglomerate and call everybody on there Cretans. But it's an interesting mix. And what's also interesting are the things that they worship on this particular island, which is really going to tell us the problem that there is. We read, if you look with me in Titus in chapter 1, we read that there's an interesting description given to us as you start with verse 10. So we're going to kind of jump ahead and kind of look at the description of, since we're looking at the background and the setting of the place. It says this in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So what that's talking about are the Jews. So there's an influence of the Jews. Then it goes on and it says, they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. It's pretty interesting. Of course, obviously, people are trying to make money off of Judaism in that particular case. It then goes on and says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He then says, this testimony is true. For this cause reproved them severely, that they may be sound of faith, not paying attention to Jewish myth and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So what an interesting mix. I mean, you have Jews that seemingly are teaching law, but they're really not, because they've allowed the whole Cretan way of thought to come in. And we know much of the Talmud, the whole section of the Talmud that's based on wives' tales. One of the things that Paul warns against are myths and wives' tales. Well, you think that the Jews were only teaching the law. That's not true. They were teaching their myths as well, which oftentimes went into mysticism, as all these other places did. So what a strange breed there is. Now, at the crux of all this is the main worship on the island, which once again has infiltrated Judaism, the Romans, the Greeks, whoever is there. And that is the foundation of Zeus. So Zeus really is, and the worship of, I would say, pretty much Greek mythology is a big issue on the island, and it really has become, many of the temples that are there are not only the main one being with Zeus and Apollos, but then beyond that, you begin to see that they worship many of the Egyptian gods. So you have strange coming together of all the kind of worship. Now the interesting thing about this is that all these different kinds of worship are affecting the same result, and that's what makes it interesting. So all of these worships, in particular the worship of Zeus in coming in, is that Zeus was seen as a man, as God becoming man and using his godness to get what he wants. So he has this, Zeus has this power to be godlike, but then he can morph into man. It sounds a little familiar, God becoming man. But so it starts fitting in a little bit with Christianity. It's sort of like the Catholic Church. You know, the Catholic Church moves in a particular area and there's a female goddess and they go, hey, we'll take that one and we'll make her Mary, you know. And so they just adjust to the place that they are. Well, the church on Crete was starting to mix with all these kinds of thinking. So what you have is the mindset of men to use their power to womanize, to take advantage, and oftentimes committing adultery, doing all kinds of things under the guise of their worship. And so there was a barbaric thing that was going on, as well as they would misrepresent themselves. This sounds strange. Why would somebody misrepresent themselves to get what they wanted? See. So what you have is this worship that was embraced because of the fact that guys are going, well, all I have to do is make this thing a religion and make myself, you know, kind of powerful, and I can use my power to get what I want. And they would do that. They would put on airs, and they would sometimes try to convey themselves as being something that they weren't. Of course, guys never would do that on the whole, but in order to get what they want. And that would be, well, we would call that lying. So you're misrepresenting yourself, you're lying, you're deceitful. But hey, it was all in the guise of getting what we want. So there was that heavy influence. Now, what was also interesting is, especially with the Roman government and the pulling together with the Egyptian worship, which of course we know that the Philistines are kind of Egyptian in and of themselves, but in fact, you'll probably remember in Jeremiah chapter 44, if you turn there with me, and we're going to pull this all together, so I'm trying to confuse you, but hopefully it's not working. Jeremiah chapter 44, if you look there with me, you remember Jeremiah told the people, okay, don't go down to Egypt. Just let God take you into captivity. He'll take care of you. If you do what the king says, everything will be okay. And they go, yeah, we don't like your advice. And do you remember who was really opposing Jeremiah at this particular juncture? It was the women, right. And it was under the guise of the queen of heaven, which they worshipped in Egypt, right? So they were basically saying, we're not going to listen to you or the name of the Lord. It says chapter 44, verse 16, as for that message which you have spoken us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. That's how we knew they weren't going to listen. And then it says in verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths, by burning sacrifice to the queen of heaven, pouring out libations to her, just as, well, that particular influence was in the island of Crete as well. So the women actually called themselves the new Roman woman. That's what they actually called themselves. Something new under the sun. We've never heard of anything like that ever happening before. But I think maybe they had the epithet, I am women here. Hear me roar. I don't know. Maybe not. But so they were, especially the wealthy women, were using their money to buy the mercenaries that were there and there was usury on their side. So we have usury with the men, with the womanizing, and we have usury with the wealthy women that were manipulating. And things were turned upside down. There was no sense of caring for family. It was all about what they wanted, because it was basically the worship of the island. The worship of the island was self-gratification, self-aggrandizement. It was all about getting what you wanted, and you could care less about what anybody else had. Now, we got a mess in the church, because there was actually some ancient letters that said that the church was beginning to look more like Zeus than Jesus, which is something worrisome. So for this reason, Titus needed to be sent to put things in order. Historically, understanding this is that Titus, the Greek, does go. We know that Paul has used him before. An example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. Paul has used him before to go to Corinth. And we know that he had sent Timothy on one occasion, but Paul was very concerned that they might run over Timothy. But he can send Titus, and Titus would pretty much hold his own. And the nice thing is that Titus came back with good word. You know, everything's okay. And it's almost as if he had a kind of a dry run with the Corinthians. And then Paul goes, okay, I think we can send you to the Cretans. So he sends them to the Cretans. And it's an interesting point. Titus seems to be referred to as like a son to Paul, which seems to be that Paul had probably led him to the Lord. And so there's a close bond in that regard. From what we understand, Titus will eventually go to some other areas. So Paul talks about sending him to some other areas, but will ultimately end back at what we know historically. We'll end up back in Groton, which is just north of a little place called Fair Havens, where maybe ships may go there in case the weather gets a little bad. So we'll talk about that in just a second. But he'll actually, from what we understand, will die as a martyr in that particular city. And it's a little bizarre historical fact. What we know is, according to Eusebius, who's a historian, about 300 A.D., so a couple of hundred years after Titus. But he writes what happens. And what we understand is that about, 800, 840 A.D., the Arabs come in and attack that city and really burn it down. But Italians, the Romans, somehow get the head, cut off the head of Titus, his skull. They get his skull, and they take it to Italy. And for many years, the head was in Venice, in a place in Italy. But in 1966, they took the head back. So it might make you feel better. The head is of Titus is actually back in Crete, and where his head and his body now resides, or so to speak, his bones now reside back together again. So it's a bizarre thing. He probably did more traveling dead than alive, but it's an interesting thing when you begin to realize that he stuck with Crete and ended up dying there as a martyr. And so Scripture's revealing to us a little bit, as well as the historical background, is giving us a little bit more background of what Titus is about. When you consider the island of Crete and the people in Crete, you have to ask yourself, how did this church get started? And there's probably two sources. One is, according to Acts chapter 2, Crete is mentioned there during the time of Pentecost. Remember at Pentecost, and there were Jews from all over the place? Well, Crete is one of the places that's mentioned. So there were probably some Jews that were converted at that particular time, and went back, and maybe a church kind of started from that, or actually a spark began to start. But we also know that Paul kind of fell into this particular place, and what we have here is, remember when he was taken off into Rome? So he was going to Rome to, you know, basically stand before the Caesar. So he goes from Jerusalem, they put him in Caesarea, he kind of starts off in Syria, and then he starts going on. Well, the winds start getting contrary right about here, and so they begin to hide behind Cyprus to make, you know, kind of as a buffer from the winds. But things don't get any better, and let me just read it to you. It's found in Acts chapter 27, if you look there with me. Acts chapter 27. It says this in verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking upon, actually gives us the name of the ship, Adramyttion, a ship which was about to sail in the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus and a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So it seems like they're, you know, going to ultimately head towards Greece, which is going to be a little bit further on down. Greece is down over here, and then ultimately to Italy. So the next day we put out at Sidon. Julius treated Paul in consideration, allowed him to go to his friends, received care. And from there we put out to sea, watch verse 4, and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. Cyprus. Then the winds became contrary. Is that the way you're reading it? So the winds became contrary, and when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra and Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. So it's not just us having to stop off at Atlanta before we go someplace. They had to stop off. So verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly for good many days and with difficulty, had arrived to Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, which is just south of Gortyn. See that? So the church is probably in the region of Gortyn, just basically around where. And from what we understand, according to this particular passage, when, verse 9, considerable time had passed, it was now becoming dangerous to even go further because the winds were just getting worse and things were getting worse. So for some time, Paul was there. So we have the influence of Pentecost. Of course, some Jews were there at Pentecost and saw that and were witnesses. And obviously, Paul is stopping off at Fair Havens at this particular juncture and being in Crete. We also know that later on, he sends Titus back after he had been there. So at what point he had gone back, it's hard for us to understand. But the influence is there. The church has begun. There are now problems. What are the problems? Well, the problem is that once again, the world has infiltrated the church. The church has become probably more like the world than they are like Christ. And so Titus has to deal with that particular issue. So we look at the letter, and we're going to be talking about what he's saying in this letter in the introduction. Because oftentimes, once again, we take the introduction for granted. And I don't want you to do that. It starts off this way, if you turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, the last phrase that is used, according to godliness, the phrase according to is actually used earlier in that verse. And we probably missed it. So let me just inject it in the passage. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, see that phrase, for the faith? Mm-hmm. That's actually according to the faith. Now, the reason why I make that distinction is this, is Paul is conveying to them that their faith is very unique, and it doesn't look like anything that the world has to offer. So, therefore, it can't amalgamate with something else, obviously, but it's going to be very distinctive looking. And his focus is that I'm sent to you, not as much to establish your faith, but to help you live according to your faith. And so he's going to begin describing this because the fact that though some may be calling themselves Christians, they're not living according to their faith. See, that's going to be the emphasis. So if you look with me, it says, according to the faith of those, watch the phrase here, chosen. So, you know, people are, the unique thing about a true believer is a true believer has to at one point in their life go, I wonder why this guy doesn't get it, you know? I mean, there's just certain things that we just, I mean, it's clear as day. It's so obvious that we're just surprised that they're not getting, I mean, the world's surprised that we're not thinking like they think. But I stand amazed. You can't read, you can't see that? I don't get it. So there has to be this sense of understanding that this faith is so unique that it literally picks out certain people. So the way that he puts it is, according to the faith of those chosen of God, eklektos is the term that is used within the passage. By the way, let me just show you a couple of passages that make reference to this. We oftentimes make reference to the passage in John chapter 3, if you look there with me. In John chapter 3, it says verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. So what we're talking about is this mark of sorts that we have that draws us to truth. Now, he's going to be talking specifically about truth in this particular passage, but why do you see it and others don't? See, that's the interesting thing. And what he's saying is that this is very unique. Just in case somebody is thinking, you know, well, why don't we think like everybody else goes this way? Because that's what's happened. See, everybody else has been going where everybody else is going. But he's trying to convey, no, what you see is very different. And it is because God has chosen you. So it says, chosen of God. Now watch the phrase here. And the knowledge of the truth. So chosen of God. Remember Acts chapter 13, there's an interesting, just touch upon it. Keep your finger in Titus because we're just going back and forth. But in Titus chapter 13, if you look there with me, remember when the church, the people began to be saved? Now, the way that it's put here in Acts chapter 13, and if you'll drop on down to verse 48, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Who was it that believed? The ones that were appointed to eternal life. Why them? Because they saw something that nobody else saw. What was that? Truth. Truth. It just rang true in their hearts. See? So Paul is beckoning them and bringing them to that sense of, you're different. So don't try to think like them. Don't try to go with them. You know in your heart. You're seeing things different. You go, well, what am I seeing? Well, if you look in the passage, the knowledge of the truth. See? There's this sense of that's true. I just know it to be true. You know? It's sort of like the song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives." He lives within my heart. You know, there's really an explanation. I mean, and once again, I think one of the statements that Paul's going to make to the church, to Timothy, is he's going to say, great is the mystery of godliness. And if you look at the end of this particular verse, is which is according to. See? So once again, he's starting off, okay, now, the way we see things is according to something very different than the way the world does. And we see a truth that the world doesn't see, and that truth is directly connected to godliness. This is a very interesting point because, of course, they're in a whole world that is full of compromise, and, you know, there's a tremendous amount of debauchery happening on this island. And his point was, you not only know the truth, you know what the truth looks like, and it doesn't look like that. See the interesting point? So he's establishing the foundation of that according to, probably be the best way I can put it. And what's wonderful is the tag on in this, because he puts that it's the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of, if you look at verse 2, of eternal life. Now, our thought is, well, that's great. They have a hope of eternal life. You have to pull it together. And so the point isn't just that, well, wow, I get to live long. That's not the point. The point is that to the believer, to the one who God has called, the hope is eternal life of godliness. See, that's the combination. It's sort of like, keep your finger here, but if you look at the end of 2 Peter, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You remember when he says the day of the Lord's going to come? It's going to come with a roar. The elements are going to be destroyed with intense heat. The earth is going to, all of its works are going to be burned up. It says this in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, see the phrase here? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth. What's the phrase? Where righteousness dwells. We're not just looking for eternal living. We're looking for eternal life. And eternal life is where godliness dwells. See, when Scripture talks about eternal life, it's always, I've heard people say, I don't know if I want to live forever. Well, I can understand that if you're talking about this world. But if we're talking about a perfect world where love and genuineness and care and affection of God and that sense of purity of people not taking advantage of one another, not using one another, not killing one another, not thinking only of themselves, but a place that is forever, never to be in any way ever changed. And that's what he goes on to say if you look in the passage. In the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie. Now, why do you think he threw this in?
Because they're
liars. Yeah, because Zeus is all about lying. It's a whole religion of lying. You go, well, that's something new. No, that's religion. That's what religion's always been about. It's about lying. And so, you know, Jesus will warn his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, which is lying. You know, putting on a face and deceiving people for the sake of sordid gain, which we know, according to this particular passage, people are using Judaism to make money. Once again, nothing new under the sun. But, you know, our thought is that sometimes we have a tendency to to segment, well, these are Greeks, these are Romans, these are Jews. And the wonderful thing to me that this whole story of Crete does is it pulls them all together and it says, no, there are really only two kinds of people, believers and non-believers. Because the believers are those who love God, are wanting to follow him, and live like Christ. They live according to their faith, which is according to godliness, which is according to truth, which is according to sincerity, which is according to genuineness. So it's just not any kind of hypocrisy or flattery or manipulation or people trying to use people for something, but we have a faith that is pure. And we look forward to that day in which we're at that place that it forever remains that way. The way that he ends verse 2 is, which was promised long ages ago. You see that? If I were to directly translate that, it would probably translate before times eternal. Before times eternal. It's actually probably the more accurate translation of that phrase. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, I am very thankful that you asked that. Because really, when you consider this, what we're talking about is, well, you can kind of see, keep your finger here in Titus, but you can kind of see it in Hebrews. You look in the book of Hebrews here, in chapter 6, if you look there with me. If you come to the end, we see the promise of God. You see this in verse 13? God made a promise to Abraham. See that? Okay, so when God made the promise to Abraham, excuse me, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you, and thus having patiently waited, he obtained, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation as the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie. That sounds a little bit like Titus, doesn't it? In which it is impossible for God to lie. Doesn't he say that in verse 2? Hope of eternal life, which he cannot lie. So what's wonderful about this is not only is he making reference to the character and nature of God, which cannot lie, which of course immediately separates him from all other faiths. He cannot lie. It's impossible. He will never misrepresent himself. But the hope in all of this, and you have to think too in this term. How unsettling it is for people to deal with liars day in and day out. Is that not unsettling? I mean, you know, to me the horrible thing about dealing with a liar is if they are telling the truth, you never know when it is. You're hoping that maybe today they're going to tell the truth. But, you know, if they have a record of telling a lie, you just never know, do you? Never know. But God, think about how comforting it is. But God interposed and he says, you want me to tell you something? Not only do I promise you this, but I never change. The unchangeableness of his purpose. See the passage? In which it is impossible for God to lie. Now we're dealing the unchangeableness of his character, which is telling us, long ages past, eternity before time, that God has always had this in his purpose. That is, to give us hope of everlasting life of purity and goodness. And this is nothing new. And what that produces is a hope that's sure and steadfast. If you look in verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul. Why? Because it's never changed from eternity past. It has always been and will therefore always be. Because it's directly connected to who God is unchangeable in his purpose and his character and his nature and his promise and all that he is. I mean, you have to realize what Paul's doing. He's given them some stability because they live in a world where everybody's lying. Everybody's lying. Nobody tells the truth. And once again, how unsettling is that? But he's going, but you know what truth is. And you know that there is a place that doesn't do this. And you hold on to that. You know, it's very easy to just give up and say, you know, it's just the way it is. You know, maybe I'll just compromise. And, you know, maybe in some regard, this is why the church became more like Zeus than Jesus, is because, you know, after a while, I guess the only way to deal with the world is to lie too. And everybody else has been deceitful. And he's pulling them back. He goes, no. You know, I know. We're different. And we can see the truth, and we know that our truth is in godliness and transparency and real. We're not going to settle for that. So he's calling them back. It's a very interesting introduction within the book. Hope, both sure and steadfast. Obvious, Crete would know what that would be as well, as from the book of Hebrews. But and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, verse 3, but at the proper time. And I think sometimes people go, well, why now? Why do I know now? And, you know, you can't fully comprehend, obviously, what God does, everything that he does. But you know this, that I had somebody asking me today, they go, you know, that old question, why couldn't God done it different? Why couldn't, you know, why do people have to suffer? Why do we have all these difficulties? And I said, well, I said, the short answer is that God never does anything wrong the first time. So if he did it, then it's perfect. There's absolutely no mistake. He's comprehensively flawless in everything that he does. And there is no number two with God. It's always the first decision. And I think in some ways what he's saying is, this is his purpose. And, you know, it's not like Adam and Eve sinned and God goes, oh, what a surprise. You know, I didn't plan for that. So now I've got to retool everything. No. God knew this from ages past and from eternity past. So nothing new has happened. But God will always do right. Now, we come into a play in which, you know, I'm sure that people are probably even asking them, so what makes you so special and why now? See? So Paul is establishing, you know, God had a perfect plan in this. And yes, we do have questions. In fact, if you look at me in 1 Peter chapter 1, in some way we kind of feel that the prophets of old were scratching their head. You know, what's going on? So 1 Peter chapter 1 reads this way. As to this salvation, he's talking about our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what kind of or what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You say, well, why now? Well, it's very interesting that God in some way is conveying that this message has been released at the perfect time. And I've oftentimes mentioned the interesting aspect of from the time you come from the Old Testament, and then you come to the time of Christ, that there is a maturation process in Scripture, so that when you're in Genesis, you have this picture of an infant to an early childhood in which there is no law. There is no law. I mean, you once again, you sit down with a one-year-old and go, okay, let's talk about thou shalt not. And the kid's just going, you know, he's going to burp on you, cry or something. But, he, you know, he's going to do basically, he doesn't understand what you're talking about. And it is very interesting, of course, Cain kills Abel, but there are no ramifications for that because we're at the beginning of the earth, and there is no law laid down. So when you consider a child, you know, a child, you know, I remember the kids, you know, they slap each other, you know, when they're little, and we get after them. Don't do that. But, you know, if they were to slap each other when they were like 15, then they're really in trouble. See, but when they're young, there really was an understanding of the law. No, that hurts, you know, that hurts. So the beginning of Genesis, and you look at basically that book, you see all kinds of mayhem and stuff done. It's an interesting picture of almost like an early childhood development in which the children are all over each other messing up everything. Then when you come into Exodus, you come with the law, and now it becomes remedial. So the teaching goes, don't touch that, don't do this, and you begin to see the child growing up with a list of do's and don'ts. Up to this time, they really hadn't had that. And then, all the way through, you see them almost becoming teenage-like, in which they rebel. And in the rebellion, God goes, okay, consequences will pay out. And they go into captivity. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus coming is that picture of what is called the fullness of time. You'll see it if you look with me in Galatians as well. In the book of Galatians in chapter, we'll just pick up in 4, as Paul is making the analogy between the law and then ultimately in grace. And his point is that when you were under the law, when you were a kid, your parents said, don't. And you weren't necessarily thinking in terms of, I want to be a stellar citizen. You're not thinking that way. You're thinking, can I do this? And they're going, no. And what about this? No. So I can't throw the rock through the window? No. So, you know, it's all those kind of things. So you have this kind of list of do's and don'ts. Well, Paul makes mention of this in Galatians chapter 4, not the rock through the window. But he makes mention of this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now as long as the heir of the child, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. In other words, a child may grow up in this family, and the parents say, you can't do that, you can do that. And he has the same rules as the poor family, or if there's a servant in the house, he has kids. Well, they have the same rules. He can't do the same thing that he can't do. So it says this, but he's under guardians, verse 2, and managers, until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Do this, don't do this, rules and regulations. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Virtually what we're seeing is, in that particular verse, what was called, in Jewish terms, bar mitzvah. And that is bar, son, mitzvah of the law. So he's the son of the law. So when a kid hits 12, what's the point? Well, the point is that he's declared a son of the law. That is to say, he's matured to the point where he can think beyond childhood and he wants to do the law. He's not just doing it because he has to. He comes to the point of, I want to be a grown-up. I want to do the right things. And he starts the true maturation process. What this passage is saying is, when Christ came and he saved us, his spirit comes within us, and we now take on the spirit of a son, which wants to do the right thing. Up to this point, we were under law, and our parents told us we had to do it. But when we receive the spirit of Christ, we receive the spirit of maturity that says, I want to do the right thing. This is called fullness of time. In other words, you've matured to the point of, and it's a very interesting picture that humanity matures to the point of, it's now time for the Spirit to come. You see what I'm saying? So that, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son in our hearts, which what? Cries out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? I have a relationship with my Father. I do what I do because I want to. I do what I do because I want to please my Father. Jesus will say, everything I do to please my Father. Well, you have that spirit because you now have matured to the point of the Spirit of God moving you rather than laws moving you. What that tells us is that this was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. And we see the maturation process in a child, as if you've ever taken human growth and development in your college or whatever, you see that maturation development in a child, and God says, I've given you a picture of what my plan is, so that when you come of age, when humanity comes of age, we'll put it this way, because they've already been through the whole gamut at this juncture, right? They've gone into captivity. Now they want to be freed. We'll put it another way. As a child and a rebellious one, we'll call them teenager, they went their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? So they went their own way, and they rebelled against God, and they became, we'll call them, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, there in captivity, goes, wow, there are consequences for my sins. There's an epiphany. Wages of sin is death. So, you know what? My heart is turning now towards my dad like it never has been before. I mean, I thought my dad was just trying to be mean. But my dad was protecting me. He was showing me that I don't. Now, you know, some fathers, earthly fathers, don't do this, but I'm just saying the way they should be. The child comes to this point and they go, man, I now understand. And I want to go back home. And I want to be a son that is a good son. What could cause that change, see? Well, his spirit has to change. And that's what happens when Jesus Christ came. He came at the fullness of time, came at the perfect time, at the fullness of humanity, to demonstrate that now's the time for the Spirit to take over. Our hope is that, you know, when we raise our children, our hope is that after we've set all the rules and set all the boundaries, and you do it as long as you can, you know, but then you realize the day comes where you gotta step back. And once you step back, you're going, God, I hope I've introduced to them your spirit. And that's why it's so important to point your children to the relationship with Jesus. Because if, in fact, they don't have the spirit of Christ within them, then they're not going to be able to go beyond the realm of laws. And so, you know, why are they in jail? Because they can't get beyond, I need to do this because I want to do it. See, why are they in trouble? Why are they marrying the wrong people? Why are they going the wrong way? But if you've pointed them to Christ, you're pointing to the Spirit. And it's only the Spirit that can keep them. See? And it'll be the Spirit that will bring them back. That's the fullness of time. I know I took the long road on that one, but it was that the proper time was manifested. And his point is that it's this gospel that we've been preaching. It's a gospel of change and a manifestation, and which I was entrusted, he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, according to the commandment of God and our Savior, to Titus, my true child. It's interesting And he, once again, wants to emphasize truth in this. In a common faith, and actually the phrase more is according to faith. I just want to emphasize this. So his point is that, look, I'm sending you somebody that's living this truth that you know is true. See? You've been chosen. You see these things, don't you? Oh, yeah, I know that, but I haven't seen it around lately. I'm sending the guy. There's a guy that's been doing this, and he's going to come to you. He's going to give you the example. And he's going to turn to Titus, and he's going to go, and you want to make sure that you place those kind of guys in the office. See, just to kind of tie this together, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm just going to touch upon this, but I kind of want you to see the picture that in some way he's drawing. In Titus, in Ephesians chapter 4, and let me just emphasize Ephesians, right? Crete, right? So the influence of the Greek influence, of course, obviously the mythology as well as the philosophical thought has infiltrated. You have Philistines, you have Jews that are, and here again, if your thought is, well, because they're Jews, they're teaching, you know, the Torah, not necessarily, see? They're teaching for sordid gain, and they're going to look for any way to tickle the ears of whoever, so they're going to compromise the message in any way they can. And we know the Pharisees were already doing stuff like that. We know that they were lovers of money. We know the Pharisees were lovers of money. And we know, according to Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he goes, "Whoa, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're taking advantage of these poor widows so that you can, you know, accumulate great wealth for yourself." So we already know that they were using their religion. So that's not a new thing for the Jews to do. As well as it was already in the system of worldly worship, of all kinds of religions. It's just a matter of taking advantage. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he's dealing with the same things as the church at Ephesus, obviously a very mythical place in which not only mythology, but once again, mysticism came in from the East as well. So another place of great amalgamation, because it's one of those port cities. It's a port city, and so they're going to have the same problems within the text. But his point is, he says this in verse 17, if you look with me at Ephesians 4. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from what?" See, our eternal life is that life of righteousness. That's what eternal life is to us. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality." Well, that was exactly what the followers of Zeus were doing. See? "For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Well, what's he talking about? Well, you know, I get to do what I want to do because I want to do it. And it doesn't matter who I hurt, doesn't matter who I run over, doesn't matter who I use, and quite frankly, it doesn't matter if I tell the truth or not. His point is, but you didn't learn Christ in this way. Verse 20, "If indeed you have heard him, you have been taught in him just as what? Truth is in Jesus," right? You're not going to be deceiving people, using people, and manipulating people. He goes on and talks about that you've been corrupted in the old self according to the lust of deceit. That's an interesting phrase that he uses, the manipulation and facades, if you think about it, hypocritical, flattering, to acquire your selfish desires. That's what that's talking about. You know, you're just manipulating to get what you want. You don't care if you lie, you don't care if you cheat, you don't care if you steal, you just do it. And that's why he says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside what? Falsehood, speak truth." Quit lying to one another. Quit using one another. Quit trying to manipulate the people around you. That's not the life that we were called to. We want the transparency. We want the love. We want the relationship. So what's interesting is that verse 26, of course, he literally ties in the sense of, you know, And if you're angry with one another, then you're lying against the truth. If you hold a grudge against somebody else, you're lying. What do you mean if I'm lying? Well, wait a minute. You didn't learn Christ this way. Christ, did Christ hold a grudge? Can you guys think of a verse where Christ held a grudge? While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Gave a blessing instead. So you didn't learn Christ in this way. You know where you learned it from? The world. That's where you learned it from. See. It goes on and talks about you don't want to steal from people. And then verse 29, and let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Only such a word is good for edification. In other words, you basically ask yourself, is this going to help? But if it's not, don't say it. Then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Watch verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Why? Because it lies against the truth. The truth is that you've been forgiven. The truth is that you want to live in a, your hope is a hope of righteousness. Your hope is a hope where people have forgiven each other. Your hope is a place where people are following Christ. That's your hope. That's what you see as and what you embrace more than anything else. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God has forgiven you. See, you and I don't learn animosity and bitterness from Christ. We learn that from the world. And part and what that is that's us manipulating people. I can tell you from my own experience, I've held on to anger and wrath and bitterness from people, and I can tell you why I did it. I wanted them to be miserable. I wanted them to be miserable. Oh, Gary, are you going to forgive me? I don't know. I'll think about it. Are they suffering enough? The goodness of God has called us to something far better. We can feel that tug in our heart. And if we're going to say anything, we have this interesting picture of all these people together. It's so strange that you can have Romans and Greeks and Jews living in harmony, hating each other. You know? It's amazing. They all see things the same way. And he turns to them and he goes, but you and I are very different. And so he sends Titus, and that's what Titus is going to do. Titus is going to show what is according to faith. He's going to show what's according to truth, and he's going to show what's according to godliness. And they're going to see the difference. And he's going to tell the young women, be workers at home. Don't try to set up on the stage and declare yourself as independent from man. And he's going to turn to the men, and he goes, you need to see. That's why he goes through all those. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter that begins to take us down this wonderful journey of what our faith is according to. You've actually called Paul for this very purpose, to teach us what our faith looks like and how it plays out in a world that is really contrary to Christ's. I pray that you would speak to our hearts even now as we begin to take this journey with Titus and begin to put things the way they should be. We pray this in your name. Amen.